Greetings and good morning. It is wonderful to be here. It has been an amazing 2 weeks. Kristen, it feels like we're just going. But I was so blessed these past several weeks beyond measure for so many different reasons. And last week we had the privilege to have Marco Bovino from Masters University share with us. Wasn't he amazing last week? Just great. And the students, and we had an amazing time with hosting the students at our house and getting to know them a little bit more and their testimonies. And I was so refreshed and energized because of their passion. And, you know, just kind of even ties into today's message a little about Martin Luther and his passion as we review and share this historical event and the anniversary of the Reformation over 500 years ago and how it set a new course for us in so many different ways. You know, to my beloved brothers and sisters in the Catholic faith, today I'm going to talk about some things that perhaps may be a little unsettling, but I hope that I am sensitive enough and clear enough in my explanation about why Protestantism as we know it and why the Reformation set course and why the distinctions are between the two. So take no offense, but clearly, hopefully understand that there is a clear reason why there are some differences and why Martin Luther felt so impassioned to do so. I'm going to speak today about the five solas and of the 95 theses. And of these five Latin phrases that summarize during the Reformation, the Reformers' theological convictions and about the essentials of Christianity, soli de gloria. You see, there are five solas, and out of those five solas of the 95 theses is what we kind of focused in on this month, as even Matt will be sharing on sola fide next week. But the five solas are sola fide, which is faith alone, sola gratia, which is by grace alone, sola scriptura, which is scripture alone, sola Christus, which is only Christ, and today I'm going to talk about sola deo gloria, glory to God and God alone. Now, these were summary statements or central tenets of the Protestant Reformation. And you see Martin Luther, this Celestine monk who grew up, and his ambition and his desire from his dad was to be a lawyer. His dad was, a little businessman who worked hard and tried to raise up his firstborn to be something more than him. But God had something else in store for Mr. Martin Luther, because when Martin Luther returned from university, and he actually got his bachelor's and his master's, and that's a big deal, you would think. But he came home one day and he said, "Dad, Papi, my heart's changed. I no longer want to be an attorney. I want to study. I want to know who God is." And naturally, his father was very discouraged and quite upset, because he had sent all this hard-earned money, you know, for him to be an attorney, to be something. And when I saw that story, I instantly related, because I thought about James, my youngest son, and I should have worn my Fordham hat today, because he wanted to go to Fordham University back east in New York, and he wanted to study philosophy because he wanted to go into law. And so Velia and I said, "Well, okay, that's a reputable thing, and let's put all our efforts, all our focus on supporting James and putting him through this very expensive university back east." So about his senior year in high school, James came to us and said, "You know," I said, "Well, you know, give me a report, right? How's things going with your law school? You're going to go to law school and all that." And he kind of heed and hawed and said, "Dad, Mom, I no longer want to be an attorney." I about died. Okay. You got your third one through university. You know what that's like. You know, put thousands and thousands every month in tuitions and housing and all that, and hopes that your son would be something more than you were. Okay. And so I died. I was angry. I was mad. I could relate to Martin Luther's dad in such an intimate way. But as I began to talk to him, I began to see and understand that he really had a heart to follow God and ask God to lead him to where he wanted to go. He wasn't quite sure, but he says, I love the Lord, and I'm not quite sure. I want to follow where God wants me to be. Now, how are you going to argue that? Right? So, you know, tail between my legs and kind of downcast, I said, well, at least you got a good education. Okay? And God may use you somewhere, somehow down the line, because I thought you would be a great lawyer. Turns out, he may be a great something for God. The story is yet to be told. So I related to Martin Luther's dad in this, and his passion. And Martin Luther, as I was saying, was a monk, and he went into the monastery, and he became a Catholic monk, and he loved the Lord, and he had his battles with who God was. But he became so enraged about how the current Catholic Church in the 1500s was, so upset that he felt compelled to speak to about the church and how it strayed away from the fundamental core of who God is and what God expects. But before we examine Sola de Gloria, I want to take us back. I mean, way back in the Old Testament. Exodus 32:33. That's kind of way back, right? And you go, what's that have to do with the 1500s? Oh, it has lots to do with it. Because I want us to see the interaction of God the Father and man, Moses specifically, and I want us to examine and further understand God's heart for man, his purpose, and what happens when we align with God. On your telephones or the Bible in front of you, read with me, if you will, Exodus 32. And I'm going to read this whole thing so you don't say, well, Dave, you're making things up. No, it's right here in the Word. Exodus 32. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, I mean, this man brought us up from the land of Egypt, and we don't know where he's been or what's become of him. And Aaron, who was Moses' brother, said to him, well, you know, then tear off your gold rings, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings, which were in the ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. So the next day, they rose early. They offered up burnt offerings. They brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose to play. In other words, dance. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. Go down at once. For your people, whom you brought from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. And they have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and worship it, and sacrifice to it, and said that this is your God, O Israel, who brought you from the land of Egypt. Now the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are obstinate people. Now then, let me alone. Imagine that. Now, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation. Now, Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent, he brought them out to kill them in the mountains, and to destroy them from the face of the earth. Turn from your burning anger and change your mind, doing harm to your people. Remember God. Remember Abraham. Remember Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and all of this land of which I have spoken. I will give to your descendants, and they shall not inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind. The Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to this people. Then Moses went down to the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides. And they were written on one side and the other. Tablets that were God's work. And the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. And now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a sound of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of cry of trumpet, nor is it a sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." And it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned. And he threw his tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us.' This Moses, this man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know not what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And now when Moses saw the people that were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among them and their enemies. And Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man, his brother, every man of his friend, and every man of his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed. And about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord. For every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today." And on the next day, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a very great sin. And now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, the people have committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you, and behold, my angel shall go before you. And nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin." Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. You see, the Jewish people wanted Aaron to make a god. They wanted something tangible. They wanted and needed to see a god. And in this case, they would have settled for a golden calf, who they laid up burnt offerings and sacrifices. They needed a tangible object, a god who could see, touch, and feel. Now at this point, God is incensed with anger, and he tells Moses, "Leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and that I will make you into a great nation." Let's take a step back. You're up in the mountain. There is God Almighty. You feel his presence, his radiant glory. And there's Moses. Moses, who's not a very articulate speaker, but there was something in the characteristics of Moses that made him bold enough to intercede for the Israelites, to speak and say, wait, God, don't like wipe them off the face of the earth. No, remember. Get your head around that. Can you imagine yourself doing that to God Almighty? You know, are you kidding me? I wouldn't do that. I don't think I'd have that kind of boldness. But Moses did. And it's amazing, that dynamic. Because look at the way that God responded. The next day Moses said to the people, "You've committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make an atonement for your sin." Perhaps, huh? Wow. That must have been a long walk up, huh? How about that? You know those long conversations you don't ever want to have, but have to? Have you ever had those situations? Imagine this conversation going up. Well, what am I going to say to God? Oh my goodness. Do I say it this way? Oh, I don't want to offend him. So Moses says, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. I've seen it. I saw it. I understand what you're saying. They've made themselves gods of gold. But now, God, can you please forgive their sin? And if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." And the Lord replied to Moses, "Well, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out my book. Now go ahead and lead the people to the place where I spoke of. And my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf that Aaron had made. As we read on in Exodus 33, he gives them direction and he keeps his promise. In 33, it says that the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place. Leave this place and the people you brought out of Egypt, and go up to the land that I promised on an oath to Abraham." So he's recanting back to Isaac and to Jacob, saying, "I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites. I will drive out the Amorites. I will drive out the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And if I slander that, please forgive me. And go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." Now, this is a very key phrase. I will not go with you. Because why? Because they're a stiff-necked people. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. And take off those ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you." So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now, what is a stiff-necked people, you may ask? It's not a compliment, first and foremost. Some synonyms of stiff neck is obstinate, stubborn, willful, rebellious, wayward, defiant, unruly, ornery, pig-headed. When Stephen preached in Acts 7, he called the Jewish leaders stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. In verse 51, he says again, not a compliment. When the Lord promised judgment on Jerusalem, he said it was coming because they were stiff-necked and would not listen to my words in Jeremiah 19:10. You see, the Israelites had an attitude problem. Pride keeps us from hearing what God is saying, and pride keeps our nifs stacked and stiff. And what are the marks of a stiff-necked people? Well, I looked it up, and Dr. Ray Pitchard, I think, rather coins it really well into 8 little descriptions. 1, a stiff-necked person is somebody that certainly believes that they're right, that certainly refuses to listen to anyone else, that certainly is defensive when criticized, and makes excuses for their own shortcomings, and lashes out at others, and has no desire to examine their own life, and has repeated pattern of misbehavior, and prays without repentance. That is a stiff-necked person. You see, this can happen to any of us. And when we become hard in our own ways and so certain of ourselves that no one can reach us, we don't realize what has happened until judgment or consequences come. So what does the passage say about God's presence? Well, in chapter 33, Moses said to the people, picking up on at verse 12, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. And you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." And the Lord replied, My presence will go with you. I will give you rest." And Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? And what else will distinguish me from your people and from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, God, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." That's what the Lord said. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." You see, this is an important declaration. Do you see the distinction? He just said, no one can see God. No one can see me, God the Creator, and live. Now, why is it that man over here wants to create all these gods and statues and monuments and call that God? When you have a God who said, "You can't see me and live," which would you rather serve? So in Exodus, one final point. "Then the Lord said, 'There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see.'" You see, God can't be made into a calf or put in a box that man made. So in Exodus 34, God asked Moses to chisel out two stone tablets so that he can rewrite, as we know, as the Ten Commandments. Now, I ask for your forgiveness as I read one more section of chapter 34, but I want you to understand and hear what is going on. 34 says, starting in verse 5, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And he punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation.' And Moses bowed to the ground and worshiped. 'Lord,' he said, 'if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, please forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance.' And then the Lord said, 'I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. And the people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today, and I will drive before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But be careful." I love what he says. It's a warning to us. "Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles." Now, Asherah pole is really, it stood near the Canaanites' religious locations. It's an actual pole, and you can look it up. It's almost phallic looking. "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Now be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, For when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. Do not make any idols. Now we know on those tablets is the Ten Commandments. And isn't it interesting that the first two of the Ten Commandments are, one, you shall have no other gods before me, and two, you shall not make idols. And then he goes on to say how we should act. Those are the first two declarations. Bam! Right from the get-go, he sets the foundation for us as believers to hold on to look to. Now we've had a very strong glimpse of how God thinks and feels. And you're probably asking, Dave, where are you going with this? I know Chris Cross may be asking this. What does this have to do with Martin Luther and the Reformation? It has everything to do with it. Because one of the solas of the five is soli Deo Gloria, God and God alone. Now this is where Martin Luther comes into picture. God used Martin Luther and he extracted him out and said, I love your heart and I love how you passionately pursue me. And he sought Martin Luther for course correction to help the church recalibrate, to reset the corrupt church where he found issue with the Catholic Church. Isn't that amazing, Chris, how he took this man who said, I don't want to be a lawyer. I want to know who God is. And he dedicated himself to finding God. And then, because he was a Catholic monk, he knew the tenets of Catholicism. He studied it. And then he said, whoa, wait a minute. But what the Word says is so different than what we're actually doing. Why are we doing this? And he's bringing us back in this 95 thesis, in this five solas, to where we should be putting our focus, our life, our behaviors, our actions. God used Martin Luther for course correction to help us as the church recalibrate, to reset this corrupt church. On the eve of All Saints Day, the most important day of the year for the display of relics at All Saints Day Church, Luther posted these 95 theses on October 31st, 1517. On the 31st, it'll be 500 years. And it is said that he nailed them to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church and that he opened and got to the heart of the indulgences issues. And really, his purpose was not to tear apart the Catholic Church. His purpose was, I want an open debate. I want an open discussion about this. Okay? And so simultaneously what has happened is the Gutenberg Press had started. And so they, unbeknownst to him, published his 95 theses and it spread through Germany like no tomorrow. And people caught wind of it. Now, let me explain what an indulgence is, just as a reminder for those who may not know. An indulgence is a payment to the Catholic Church that purchased an exemption from punishment or penance for some type of sins. It was the practice of selling indulgences that raised the most opposition, and primarily from Martin Luther. In the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, an indulgence is a way to reduce the amount of punishment one has to undergo for sins. It may reduce the temporal punishment after death instead of, or a process of purification called purgatory. Now, acting on this belief, Martin Luther wrote the Disputation on the Power and the Efficacy of Indulgences, also known as the 95 Theses. And he lists these questions for debate. Now, in 1567, the church outlawed the sale of indulgences, but charitable contributions combined with other acts can still help you earn one. And there is a limit of one plenary indulgence per sinner per day. Now, in the 79th thesis, it is one that we'll speak about today. It says this. This is the verbiage. to say that the cross emblazoned with the papal coat of arms and set up by the indulgent preachers is equal to the in worth to the cross is blasphemy. Pretty strong language. And we have to remember that this is now against a background of a Europe filled with traditions of men, including priestly absolution, penances, indulgence, pilgrimages, prayer to the saints, etc., etc. Luther and the Reformers made the bold cry of faith alone. Now, this did not mean faith in isolation or a dead faith that produced no works. He was referring to a vibrant, a living faith, for only a living and not a dead faith will result in justification, because in James 2:17 it says, faith without works is dead, and a dead faith will not save anyone. American Standard Version, it says, even so faith, if it have not works, is dead in itself. Sola fide, faith alone. Then was the belief that faith alone is the instrument of justification without any meritorious works of man added to it. You see, the Roman Catholic Church at the time believed then as it does now, that justification is by grace through faith and because of Christ. What Rome does not believe is that justification is by faith alone, or by grace alone, or by Christ alone. For Rome, justification is by grace plus merit, through faith plus works, by Christ plus the sinner's contribution of inherent righteousness. And in contrast, Luther and the Reformers were saying, no, calling out the church and saying, no, calling it back to the true biblical gospel that salvation is by God's grace alone, received through faith alone, because of Christ alone, based on the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. In scriptures, we are told that there is an appointed time for a man to die once and then judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, and inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this cometh judgment. See, this is a very, very strong declarative statement of what our being is to be. The Protestant view is that there is no intermediate state where somebody can improve their condition after this life. This is a very, very distinct difference. If someone is not ready to go to heaven at the time of death, they won't ever be. Again, the whole difference between the doctrine of justification is that the Protestant view, which has been recovered by Luther, is the moment a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, at that moment, they have passed from death into life. And their passing into heaven is a matter of certainty. You see the distinctions here? Very clear, very separate. They still go through the whole process of sanctification in this world, but when they die, they will receive the benefits of justification that they experience the moment that they put their trust in Christ. And those who are justified right now have peace with God and access into his presence. You see, it is this which Luther was to decry the shameful outrage and idolatry of indulgences, which he had come to see as a slander to the atoning work of Christ and a denial of justification by faith. Now, this Reformation revealed the great divide between the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church on issues as central as grace, law, justification, and authority of the church. But it was granting indulgences would spark this explosion. Now, I want to do a side note, and I want to talk about calibration for a minute. And calibration for our lives. What is calibration? Well, I'm going to give you some definitions here, read them. Calibration is the activity of checking by comparison with a standard, the accuracy of measuring instrument of any type. It may also include adjustment to the instrument to bring it into alignment with the standard. Why is it necessary? Yes, even the most precise measurement instrument is of no use if you cannot be sure that it is reading accurately or more realistically, that you know what the error of measurement is. And why is it so important? Because it defines the accuracy and quality of measurements recorded using a piece of equipment. Mike, are you here? Mike, when you worked at Hughes Aircraft, did you use calibration every day?
Yeah.
Yeah, and if you didn't do that, what would happen to your machinery, your aircraft?
They
wouldn't pass. Thank you. And you would put people's lives in jeopardy, wouldn't you? Absolutely. Calibration is extremely important. When left to our own, you see, we will stray from the accurate reading of who God is for us, what the demands for us from God, and how he wants us to live and live life abundantly. You see, God used Martin Luther as, I believe, a calibration tool to bring our focus back to him, to bring God's church who lost its way and focus back on him only. Just as the Israelites lost their focus on God the Father who delivered them from captivity and the bondage of Egypt, where there were slaves just like us who were once slaves to sin and on the course to death. We have all, if you accept it, been set free by Jesus. I want us to understand the power of still. Because the blood of Jesus still washes away the sins of men. Because there is still power in the name of Jesus, Jesucristo. Because the promises of God are still yes and amen. And because he said, be still and know that I am. I love what God declares to Moses in Exodus 3:14. And in the scripture, it's in bold letters. I am who I am. This is what you say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. What a powerful statement. Whew. In Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today to be on your heart. You see, God supplies the power when he asks us to do the things that seem impossible. Even in everyday life, a heart surrendered to God can be an irresistible tool. Yesterday, I was extremely blessed and moved to tears. I got up at 5 in the morning, got ready, had my coffee, and then headed out to our men's book club in Pico Rivera. Some of the regulars weren't able to go there, but we had two guests, and we still had 11 people, 11 guys. In fact, we had to put two tables again together. And one of the gentlemen came. He brought, that was at the men's breakfast. He was so moved by, he came to the book study, and he brought a guest. Now the guest, I'm not going to say his name because what stays in the circle is a safe space. Okay, and I didn't ask him if I could share his name. But the guys who were there know who he is. But I want to describe, he's a big guy. And from the onset, he looks just like a normal guy. You know, he's a 60s white guy. Good looking guy. And so Enrique asks, well, you know, can you introduce who your friend is? Yeah, I brought a friend, blah, blah, blah. And then Enrique says, well, can you tell us a little bit about yourself? I was floored. This man who has Parkinson's disease and who could not speak in a coherent manner like you and I so much, went on to describe what God has done for him. This man who had Parkinson's was suicidal. He was full of despair. He was bipolar. He was manic depressive. And as he started to share what God had done for him, I immediately threw away the lens of his outer inabilities, his physical handicaps, and saw his spirit. And I was blown away and I was weeping. Because this man not only spoke wisdom, but he backed it up with scripture every single time. And the guys that were there, John and Eli and Enrique and I don't know who Mike. It was like, oh my God. It was like I went to church all, you know, on, it was amazing. I was blown away. And for the first time in my life, I understood something at a deeper level, Chris. That you see our body here, mine's a little chubby, but you know our body, that if we don't take showers, becomes really stinky and old and blah, 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 blah. But this is our body, and this is, and God created our body. And he said, well, yeah, and everybody's different. But he created, I began to understand, I said, he created our physical body to be, to cohabitate this particular environment called Earth. But I didn't see his body. I saw beyond his body and I saw his spirit. Because God is after not so much our body. Does he care about our sickness, our illness, our deformities or what? Yes, to a certain degree, but he'd rather have your spirit because God created us in his own image. And it certainly was not this body. Or your body. No disrespect to how good looking you all are. He created our spirit in his image. That's very, very important. And as I saw this man pour out his heart, as I saw his countenance, I saw that he had victory in his life despite all of that. It was mind-boggling, Mr. Aguirre, wasn't it? We were just like, in awe. And for me, John, I got it. This is what God is after. Our heart, our attitude, not to be stiff-necked. Willing to give it all. You see, we don't need to be a spiritual giant like Moses to have an intimate relationship with God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Every believer has a personal connection to God the Father. And as hard as we try, we cannot keep the law perfectly, the Ten Commandments. This law shows us how sinful we are. But God's plan of salvation was sent to his Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sins. The Ten Commandments are just a guide for us to have right living. But keeping the law cannot save us. You see, what we have read is how God responds and expects from us. Because glory to God alone. Sola de gloria. This is where Martin Luther was redirecting us with such passion, with such conviction. He understood that God is a jealous God. Now, it's interesting that if you read more about Martin Luther, you will pick up sections that Martin Luther was used by the Nazis to be a Jew hater. That's not the case. They misconstrued what his thoughts were. His passion was this. Look, Jewish people, you had Jesus Christ the Messiah, and you basically crucified him. He came. He's there. He's there for you. And that was what he was trying to direct. He wasn't getting down on Jews because they were Jews. So when you may hear or read this kind of criticism, please understand the context of his heart. But God is a jealous God. There's three verses. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And I want to talk about this because jealous God can have a very negative interpretation. And connotation. NIV says, do not worship any god, any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. In the New Living Translation, it says, you must worship no other gods, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a God who is jealous about his relationship with you. In the English Standard Version, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. New American Standard says, for you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Glory be to God alone. Now, how can God the Father be jealous, you may ask? Right? It's almost doesn't make sense. Well, you got to examine a little further. And there's five verses that have in common, and they all share the same Hebrew adjective, kana. Strong's dictionary translates with the English word as jealous. But the interesting thing about this word is that it's only used in reference to God. In no instance is the word kana used to describe human jealousy. The reason that God is jealous is because he wants people to choose to love him. Jesus said that the most important commandment was to love God. And God does not want us to waste our time worshiping pretend gods that do not exist. Whereas God's jealousy is primarily restricted to jealousy over the worship of idols that competes with his love to prevent a dedicated relationship with him, jealousy between people takes on quite a number of different forms. For example, there are two different Hebrew words used to describe human jealousy, the word kana and the word kina. Now, kana refers to a passionate jealousy or envy, and kina takes on a wide range of meanings, from sexual passion or jealousy to a zeal for God to anger or envy. And this exact meaning and the English translation is usually determined from the context of that verse. Now, what are the differences between the two words, between a human versus a godly jealousy, are profound. For example, the jealousy that keeps one out of heaven is defined as an envious and contentious rivalry, a jealousy, outside of the Greek dictionary. But God does not envy a human being or anything that any human being possesses. God has no rivals. The Apostle Paul indicates that there is a godly form of jealousy. And the main reason why atheists think that God should not be jealous is that, as the English word jealousy has virtually universally negative connotations, in the original languages in which the Bible is written, Hebrew and Greek, the words translated as jealousy. You see, in English, do not always have negative connotations. In fact, in the Greek word, often translated jealous, zealous, from which we get the English word zealous, referring more to zeal and to ardor rather than jealousy. And in conclusion about jealousy, I want to read this part. Jealousy is often thought of as being a negative trait. So many people think that the Bible's description of God as jealous means that he must be a divine hypocrite. However, this page has shown that in the original languages in which the Bible is written, the words do not have those negative definitions. Since the words used to describe the jealousy of God is not even the same word used to describe human jealousy, it is clear that the apparent contradiction is just a result of the inability of a translated language, English, to accurately reflect the original language of Hebrew. And there is no slight on the character of God in the original Hebrew. That is very important to understand. So when you see that God's a jealous God, No. It's a zealous God. So we don't need to settle for a golden statue. We don't need to settle for a statue or a medal, a saint around our neck when we serve a God filled with grace. We don't need to settle for those types of things when you have a living God who is all-knowing and all-powerful. God is able. God the Father wants no other gods but him. Now, calibration is a tool. I talked about that one that God uses. There are events in our lives, there are situations, there's tragedies that come our way that cause us to question and to reset our lives. But how do we respond and what do we run to? Ask yourself, do I need to be calibrated with God? Am I putting too much focus on my career, my possessions, my relationships, my time, my money, my hobbies, and not checking in daily with God to be calibrated, to spend time with him, listening to him? What's in your life? What could we possibly have in our life that arouses God's jealousy? Is it beneficial to have a personal relationship with a zealous or jealous God? There are three items, and I want to look at these three real quickly. And those benefits are time. Ecclesiastes 3:1 says, there is a season for everything and a time to every event under the heavens. We have no control over eternity or even the hectic demands on a single day. But God assures us that he is looking out for our best interests. He wants us to take the time to be continually renewed physically and spiritually. And as we give more time to God, our level of devotion and trust strengthens our divine relationship with him. What about our possessions? Deuteronomy 10:14 says, "You see, heaven, even the highest heavens, belong to the Lord. And along with the earth and all that is in it, thinking that we own our possessions cultivates pride, selfishness, ingratitude." Would I say stiff neck? But when we seek him, God supplies all our needs, our food, our finances, our clothing, because he is faithful. In all his promises, God created all things, and he has never transferred ownership to his people. We are, however, expected to be faithful and wise managers of all that God has entrusted to us. God rewards faithfulness in caring for our families and finances. And then what's our purpose in life? Well, Matthew 22:37 says that you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You see, God is concerned with the whole person. If we're brokenhearted, he heals our heartaches and binds it up, our wounds. When our enemies attack us, God becomes a rock in our fortress in which our souls find rest and hope. And even if fear and worry threaten to consume us, God hears our prayers and guards our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus with his supernatural peace. Yes, God is a jealous God. He fashioned us in his image. And above all else, he created us. He intended that we spend eternity with him. He sacrificed his son in payment for our sins. God's jealous love is unfailing. It's unending. Deuteronomy 7:9 says that, "Know that the Lord your God is God, the trusted God who faithfully keeps his covenant to the thousandth generation of those who love him and obey his commandments." What might change in our life, you say, if we really believed in our guts that God sees us and hears us? What sin might we walk away from? What confidence might we gain? And what if we truly believe that God keeps his promises? How might we mind the word of God for his promises? How might we cling to them when things are dry or stormy or dark? You see, like Moses, we get hung up on our mistakes and our shortcomings of our past, the limitations of our present, and the impossibilities of our future. We name ourselves broken instead of celebrating our focus on Jesus, who came to redeem our sin past, present, and future once and for all. We name ourselves inadequate, not worthy, instead of looking to our strong Father who is willing and able to apply his sufficient strength to our present weakness. That's what struck me yesterday about this gentleman, that despite all his inadequacies, I felt he was the strongest man in that room. It was amazing. And this promise made sense to me in a very vibrant way. His sufficient strength to our present weaknesses. We have pain and we have despair about our future because we feel upset about the past. We name our crisis impossible instead of walking in the Spirit who longs to do the impossible through the broken vessels just like us. If you'd examine the scriptures, he always used a less perfect person to do his work. It was never somebody who had it all together. That's encouraging to me. It always pleases God to use people who feel inadequate. You see, we were never meant to be good enough. We were never meant to come to the end of ourselves so that we can be rescued and then rest in the great I am, the child of God, his name that he has chosen us. And he doesn't make mistakes. God has been faithful to Moses in the past, and he wasn't about to leave him then or us now. If anyone in this room wants to know God, if anyone in this room wants to reconnect, if anyone in this room wants to rededicate their focus, if anyone in this room today wants to recalibrate with God, the living God, and wants to submit their lives to him and accept him, Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, and upon his acceptance, he will give you eternal life. And all your dirty rags, and all your sins, and all that you bring will be washed clean, and it'll be a reset for your life eternally. If any of you want to do that today, you can come forward afterwards and talk to Chris or Juan or myself or any other of the brothers and sisters here. But come to Christ. Recalibrate your life. I appreciate what Martin Luther did. I appreciate the focus. I appreciate the pain he went through against all odds to recalibrate our thinking of believers to a lost church. May we always be a church that focuses on who God is for our lives. May we use the Word of God as our calibration tool. May we use our brothers and sisters to sharpen each other, to keep each other in strength. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you love us so intimately, that you know us so intimately, that you are so zealous for our souls. Because it is our souls who will live with you in eternity. This universe is so massed with so many hundreds of galaxies. But it was the soul that you created. Yes, God, man can create artificial intelligence and robots. But we can't create a soul. Only you can. And you have a place and a plan for every one of those souls. Thank you, Lord, for how you moved in Martin Luther's life. Thank you how you moved in Moses' life to give him the boldness. May we have the boldness to have a course correction in our life, that we may know you more intimately, that may we follow you and embrace everything that you have for us, Lord. May we not be stiff-necked, but may we open ourselves to be transparent and to listen. We thank you. In Jesus' holy name, amen and amen.